You can open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be doing a Mother's Day sermon, and we're really going to be talking about how to empower women. The world has a way to empower women. They have many ways, in fact. The world claims that women need to have power in every aspect of life, right? Whether it's power over their bodies, in the case of abortion, the innocent murder of children, whether it's power in the workplace, power in the family, wherever they are, the world seeks to empower women. And as we come to the Scriptures, I'm just going to say the message of the Scripture is so contrary to the world. It's going to turn it completely around. It's going to put it upside down on its head. This is a message that is opposed to the teachings of the world. But ultimate power rests in obedience to God. God has a clear purpose and plan for women. It's how he's designed them. It's how he has intended them to live. And it's the only way that we can really encourage women to live. The empowerment of this world has failed. You look at the suicide rate of young women, it is going up and up. In fact, it's doubled in the last few years. The world has failed to empower women, to give them a purpose and meaning for their life. But the Bible has a clear answer. It's a beautiful picture that only God could provide, and we see it here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So let's read those together. Peter writes to the church, he says this, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Here is how we empower women. We're going to break this text into three parts. We're going to look at the power in submission. That's the first. We're going to look at the power in influence. That's the second. And then the last, the power in value. Power in submission, power in influence, and power in value. We see this aspect of power and submission right here in verse 1. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Right? And I get that. We say that word submission, that's like the bell. Ding, ding, ding. Like, okay, you can leave now, right? This is a submission sermon. But there's so much more to it than that. There is an incredible power in submission. If you understand it and apply it, then you will always be in the position of greatest strength. That's what God's word says. If you understand it and apply it, you will always be in the position of greatest strength. So let's first understand what submission is. Let's look at the word first. Let's define it, and then I want to look at the context. The word defined, what it is hupotazo in the Greek. Tazo is to appoint or order. Hupo is underneath. You appoint someone underneath in authority. This is someone who can recognize a system and structure and follow it in helpful obedience. That's what the word means, submission. In this case, it's a present participle. So it's something that one has to actively be doing time and time again in the present, in the moment. It could be phrased as a humble obedience. This is someone who seeks to help those in authority, to give them aid. They consider others' preferences above their own. They follow the lead and they maximize their responsibilities. where they have responsibility, they do their very best. That's what submission is. Here's what it is not, and this is just as important. Submission is not a punching bag, right? It's not has any condemnation or approval of violence. Submission is not to make you sin. Submission is not to cause you to say, I give up, you can do however you like, I don't care. Submission is not to make you an enabler of someone else's sin. That's what submission is not. It's a humble, active choice to obey God-ordained authority for their benefit. And here, right here, we have the first experience of power in submission. Because all submission is ultimately submission to God. It's submission to His order, to His structure, to His purpose. But it goes deeper than that. And that really demands that we look at the context, right? We have to look at the context because of that phrase, in the same way. See that in verse 1? In the same way, you wives, be submissive. In the same way to what? That causes us to look back into the preceding chapter. And we quickly find this, that submission is not only for women. It's not exclusively to females. In fact, submission is for everyone. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He's speaking to the beloved. We see this in verse 11, the church. And in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 17, he gives us the summary. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Submission is for everyone. It starts in the government. Honor the king. But it also is in business, in our relations, in the world. We see this in verse 18. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You see, submission is what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a Christian woman's job. It's a Christian's job to submit. Ephesians 5:21, it's written to husbands and wives, and it says this. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But really, if there's one action to describe our relationship with God, it would be submission. Right? In summarizing the Christian life, Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, above all else, we must learn how to bring our wills into submission and obedience to the will of God on a practical, daily, hour-by-hour basis. Submission is for everyone, but the world has forgotten. Really, the church has rejected it. All right, in fact, the reason this quality is so controversial among Christian women is that the value is undermined by Christian men. Right, Christian men don't take submission seriously. Now, you can talk to a Christian man, he'll say, I don't obey the government, I don't like them, my boss is a jerk, and church, forget about it. But then you say, what about your wife? Well, you know, she needs to submit to me. Give me a break. She needs to submit to you, but you're not setting the example. Right? It's seen as the feminine-only quality. Now, you don't hear a macho preacher with a beard saying, as iron sharpens iron, brother needs to submit to Jesus, right? That's not really macho. That's not popular. Now, you tell men you're preaching on submission, and you know what they say first thing? Every time? Oh, the women aren't going to like that. Well, brother, how are you doing? Right? Submission is uniquely Christian, and we find the perfect example in Jesus. Right, this continues the context. So continue in the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. After he tells us we need to submit to government, we need to submit in the field of business, political and social, he says this in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Right? Christ sets the example for what it looks like to submit to authority. There's nothing greater than that. And it continues, if you go to verse 23, and it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." Right? This whole letter is telling us how to submit to unjust authority. And what Peter is saying is, look to Jesus. Look to his example. Verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." It shows us the power of submission, and in that, God fulfills his purpose. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. As Christ submits to the Father's will, so we are called to believe. We are saved. Philippians 2:8 says this, says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's humble obedience. That's submission. Jesus was submission saturated. It's all he thought about. Right? In the beginning of his ministry, his disciples come to him in Matthew 6, and they say, "Teach us how to pray." And what does he say? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Right? "Your desire be done. Let me follow your will on earth as it is in heaven. Bring your plans down here to earth and let me fulfill them." And then at the end of his ministry in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times, again and again, he says, "Your will be done." He is the perfect example. You see, submission is not a relic of ancient culture. It's a modern day reality for every Christian. But in women, this quality is called to be magnified. It's called to be put on display for all the world to see. You could say it this way: men are called to submit, but women do it well. They set the example. Right, look at this. You might be saying, "Okay, Pastor, okay, how are we empowered in this? We're called to do it well." Well, this is laid out by Peter right here. Look at this. The topic of submission, it begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit to government. Then it goes to verse 18, and it says, "Submit to those in authority over you in the field of business." And then it goes to Christ as our example. For most letters, that would be the conclusion of the argument. End at Christ. He's the example. Look to him, everyone. Let's move on to the next subject. But Peter doesn't do that. What does Peter do? He takes it up again in verse 3. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands." I thought this was a closed case. Christ is our example. End of conversation. But instead, Peter brings up wives submitting to their husbands. See, the order is important here. Here, God is telling us the best earthly picture of submission can be found in the family. Right? The prime example of active, continuing obedience is expressed by a wife to her husband. Because there is no arena more difficult than marriage. You know, you can turn off the TV and not listen to the news about what's going on in the government. Right, you can just not go to church and unplug, but you're going to have to face your spouse day after day. There's no more challenging position than humble obedience to an imperfect man. This is the pinnacle of submission, and God has called women to it. You know, men are called to submit to government, civil institutions. They all exist in varying states of disarray, of corruption, of failure. But women are called to submit to the imperfect men that run them. That is not a calling for the weak of heart, right? In women, the act and art of submission is to be perfected in the most challenging of circumstances, right? That's the power of submission for women. They have this incredible platform, a testimony to show the world, here in this place that I can't escape, marriage, you can't turn the TV off on it. I am faithfully showing the witness of submission. a witness that speaks to Christ's submission, a witness that testifies to all Christians about how we should relate to God. Now, sisters, I just want to encourage you. Your power comes in this unique privilege. God has designed you and gifted you to express humble obedience better than any man. You are the crown jewel, an example from which we can all draw inspiration and encouragement. And that's why again and again throughout the scriptures, God's expectation is made clear for women. This is how they glorify him. And we see it again and again. Ephesians 5:24, he says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Right, as he draws the parallel of the church's relationship with Christ, Christ's sacrifice for the church, he pulls forth a single image, one picture, not a man's submission to the government, not a child's submission to their parents, but a wife's submission to her husband. This is the bright light that the world cannot understand. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Titus 2:5, "Wives are to be subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Submission, humble obedience, a diligent helping hand makes God's word known. It honors his truth. It's fitting to the Lord. And the world needs this picture. Right? It can't be demanded by men, but it's freely given by a wife to her husband. And it doesn't change if the husband's an unbeliever. In fact, that's really the primary focus of this passage, right? It's how to live with authority, even if it's not righteous. That's the power of this position. You are best able to express the glorious virtue of Christian submission because by the world standards, you are in the weakest position. So what does this do? We understand it, but what does this do for us? What gives us the ultimate strength? Submission places us under the cross of Christ. Right, as we realize the gravity of this task, our call to help and submit imperfect men, at times who are shallow, stubborn, downright unreceptive, it requires patience, immense wisdom. It's difficult. It's unnerving. It's an incredible responsibility. But in this, we are given power because we're brought into a greater dependence upon God, a greater trust of what he can do. We cannot do it, women. You cannot do it on your own if you're ultimately not submitting to Jesus. You cannot humbly obey and help as God desires without a complete dependence upon Christ. Here is the greatest strength of submission. It grows you in dependence of your Savior. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As the world standards challenge us, as the world looks at the weakness and poor position, here we are able to show and demonstrate the power of God. Paul relates this about a different situation, but we're going to see he's going to draw the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says this, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Paul says he's in a weak situation. This is to humble him, to draw him into greater dependence. Then he says this, verse 8, "Consider this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me." But in submission, we're in a weak position, but God's power is able to shine forth as we trust God. as we grow in dependence upon him, undeniable power in weakness as we humbly submit and obey God's plan. That's the first element of a power of a woman. It comes from her position, her submission, her choice. And that draws us to the next point, a power in influence. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is an incredible power, a woman's influence. She has the ability to change someone's mind without a word. You can go through the scripture and find other instances that men were able to do that. You can't find one. This is the influence that God has given them, to change one's mind without a word, through her behavior, through her conduct. Men have greater authority, but they do not have this level of influence. And if women understand it and apply it, then they will hold the reins of godly power. We've all heard that phrase, right? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. Once women embrace their position, once they submit to God's influence and power, they are able to have a godly influence. So let's understand this influence as we look at the verse. First, let's define what it is. Influence is, simply put here, winning without a word. That's what true influence is. You don't need to speak. You simply act. You do, and others change and follow. This focuses on a woman's behavior. The word here looks at her pattern or way of life. It's conduct expressed according to certain principles. This conduct has the ability to win a disobedient husband. The focus here is an unbelieving husband, but the application is for any husband disobedient to the word. This applies to her influence. This influence allows her to win her husband. The word in the Greek means to acquire by effort or investment, to gain. It's really to save something, and it speaks to salvation. This is what influence is. This is what godly influence is. It's the ability of your actions to lead someone to saving faith. That's powerful. And it also focuses on a woman's abilities and talents. It focuses her to a single purpose. All of life, all of the distractions are brought clear. Her goal is to win those to Jesus, to save through her conduct. A godly woman has one desire, to leverage her position, to bring others to know and grow in Christ. And she can do it all without a word. That's the power of her influence. That's incredible. That's what it is. Here's what it is not. To win without a word does not mean a woman must be totally silent. That's not what it means. Right? It's okay to talk. Proverbs 31 says the wise woman opens her mouth up with wisdom. Right? If the scriptures, the New Testament calls us to speak truth in love. Right? What this influence is this. It's a realization that your primary platform, your predominant influence comes through your godly conduct. You can say it once, and then you live day after day this truth. That's the picture. It's not being totally silent. It's not inaction. It's active. It's not watching and waiting. It's not manipulation. Right? You're not trying to win your husband to your side. You're trying to win him to the truth. So important. You know, it's not putting John 3:16 on the bottom of his coffee cup. Right? It's not putting post-its all around the house with Bible verses and hoping some one of those will convert him. Right? It's not sending him subliminal messages. I hope he gets it. I hope he gets it. I hope he gets it, right? I'm married, so I get it. You know, my wife looks at me and it's like, I hope he gets it. I hope he gets it this time, right? No, it's a woman who is focused on her Christian walk for the purpose of the eternal benefit of her family. That is the power of influence. She can move them through her behavior, through her godly conducts, and it gives her immediate victory. It gives her victory. Right, this is power. This is why this is powerful. No matter how stubborn or stupid your husband might be, right? No matter that he takes two steps forward one week and five steps back the next week, your purpose never changes. It never changes. Your goal is to live an exemplary witness to the power of Jesus before your husband. It depends upon you and no one else. No one can take that from you, even your thick-headed companion. You see the power here. No man can discourage you, even if you are in the weakest position. Can you find a more empowering message in the world than this one? No matter where you are, no matter who you are, you submit to God and you seek to be a witness for Him. That's influence. It's a single purpose, one focus to save. It's one pattern of living to demonstrate, to testify your Christian conduct, your life before the world. Influence, it's incredibly powerful. And influence is something that men simply do not possess. We just don't have it. I know there's a man out there going, I got it. You don't have it. In his book, Woman, Her Mission and Her Life, Adolphe Menard, he's a French pastor, he writes this. He says, in the Creator denying woman authority, which goes from the strong to the weak and is submitted to out of necessity, the Creator has accorded her influence, which typically goes from the weak to the strong and is freely accepted, but only on the condition that it is not at all evident. What's happening here? He's saying, well, we have authority. Authority is expressed from the strong to the weak, and it's de facto. You have to obey. But influence is different. It goes from the weak to the strong. And as long as it's not evident or obvious, it's freely accepted. That's the definition of influence. You do what you do without even knowing it. If it was an influence, that would be power. That would be authority. He concludes this as he finishes this statement. He says this, I say without hesitation that the greatest influence existing on earth, for good or ill, is hidden in woman's hand. That's the power that ladies have. Sisters, you have an incredible power in your godly influence. It's unsurpassed by any man. The Creator of the universe is promoting His greatest interest through your position and purpose, through your submission and godly influence. This is amazing. Except godly expression of influence is very rare. Women often use this power for their own gain, for their own vanity, apart from God's glory. You know, in Ecclesiastes 7:9, the preacher speaks to this. He talks about looking for a righteous woman, and he says this. On his search for a righteous woman, he says this, I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. This is a gem. This is a precious gift that you can give the world. It's something the world desperately needs, and it's something that God values. Women, you have a secret gift, a hidden strength. Men do not understand its faculties, right? We don't comprehend its abilities. With this power, you can give life or you can take life away. And you can do it in such a way that no one knows. That's how God designed you. The potential for blessing is immense, but it also places you in great danger. For you possess an immense gift of immense power that no one can see, and few can hold you accountable for. Your influence, no one can see it, few can hold you accountable. You can do great good with the gift of influence, but you can do bad. Here's just one picture, right? This is a woman's influence used for ill. Right? A woman can slit a man's throat in the middle of the day, and he'll smile at you while you're doing it. Right? And if you don't totally finish him off, he'll later come to you and he'll apologize. That's the power of influence, ladies. You hold the world in your hands. God has given you this influence to live a life of pure conduct, to draw others to him, to help your lead-footed, thick-headed husband. When you follow God's plan, there will be an incredible blessing. Your godly influence is a God's gift to the world. Consider this, Proverbs 19:14. This is what it says. It says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from father, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." It's from God, this woman. You see, your commitment will make an indelible mark on your family, an everlasting impression on all who witness. It's not often known, it's seldom seen, so the credit is rarely given, but we can't survive without it. It's a blessing of incalculable value. That's the power in submission, the power in influence. Let's look at the power in value. The power in submission is really a woman's position. The power in influence is her purpose, and the power in value is her presence in the world, her disposition. Through your influence, you have the power to give others eternal life. So one more reference as we close, a woman's power in influence. Go to 1 Corinthians. This is a woman's power to save. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It really focuses on the same topic that Peter's looking at, an unbelieving husband living with a believing wife. And he picks this up in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And he says, "A woman who has unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife." That's the power of the husband. He's able to sanctify or make his wife holy. And it doesn't just go to the husband, it goes to the children as well. Look at this. If you continue on, it says, "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Right, a woman's influence, godly influence, has a sanctifying presence in the family. It has the potential to draw them into a relationship with Christ, but it has the permanent value of showing them Jesus day after day. You see this power to save, this influence in verse 16. It says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" As you trust the Lord, him giving you this marriage, him instilling you in this relationship, as you submit and you seek influence, you trust that God will use you to be a vessel for light, to save, to sanctify. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism. He said this about his mother and her power of influence. He says this. He said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." That's the power of a mother's influence. That is the strength of her conduct. But now let's look at the power in her value. This speaks about the strength of a woman's disposition. As her godly virtues manifest in her conduct and present, the light of God shines forth. So let's go back to 1 Peter 3. We're taking this up in verse 2, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. We're going to kind of do this in one bound. So let's read them all, and then we'll start to take them apart. Verse 2. They're going to win their husbands without a word. Verse 2, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So as we look at these verses together, verse 2 is the summary verse. A wife wins through her chaste and respectful behavior. Right, verses 3 to 4 give us some more details. And at the end of verse 4, it really tells us the power in this presence. You see it at the end there. It says, all of this is precious in the sight of God. God values this beyond belief. It's precious to him. This word is being of great value, worth. It's something that's rare or luxurious. It doesn't have a price on it. As the world devalues women and their role, God says, I hold it eternally timeless, of extreme value. That's the power that you have. God places an immense value on a woman's godly presence in the world. God's power is behind you. And with your presence, you can change the ties of good and evil. It's all with your conduct. So let's look at verse 2. What does God value? Where does this power come from? Well, verse 2 is a summary statement. It's chaste and respectful. So let's define these words. Chaste is the word for phobos. Same word in the Greek that we've been looking at throughout our studies, a fear of the Lord. Phobos, where we get our word phobia. It's talking about fear. It's talking about the basic quality of worshiping God. Sometimes it's translated reverence, but it's really fearful. Right? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We worship the Lord with fear and trembling. Fear denotes and delineates our basic relationship with God, and it speaks of a woman's deep inner relationship with God. But this is not superficial. She's a God-fearer. In fear, we learn, we grow, and we worship God. And when this happens, we start to look different. This sets us apart in the world. And that's where that next word comes from. It says chaste, or fearful, and respectful behavior. Respectful, sometimes it's translated purity. It literally means holiness. We think about holiness, sometimes we think about sinlessness, but really this focus, it's her outward expression of her inward relationship with God. She fears God in her heart, and that sets her apart from the rest of the world. She does not look like other women. She's that one in 1,001 woman that the preacher cannot find. These are the two predominant qualities of a woman's disposition. Sabina Wurmbrandt, she would be the wife of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was a Romanian pastor who was in prison for many years for preaching the gospel. She really summarizes these two qualities together, to have a fear of God and to be set apart from the world. She says this, it's so simple, it's beautiful. She says, doing the work of God is dangerous. Not doing the work of God is more dangerous. She fears him. And that sets her apart from this world. And the critiques and the criticisms, the admonishment, the questions, she's able to handle. Because she has a firm foundation in her knowledge of God, in her relationship with the Savior. And then Peter starts to give us more details of what this life looks like. Well, he explains part of this external picture in verse 3. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. He's not saying, don't do these things. He's just saying, as you take care of your exterior, so you should take care of your soul. So you should make yourself, your inner person, beautiful to God. And this really focuses us to the next verse, to verse 4. It says, let this be your ultimate focus, the hidden person of the heart. This means the pursuit of these qualities will continue to place you further and further away from the limelight. Right? You'll get further and further away from worldly recognition and acknowledgement. You'll be noticed less and less by the world. It's hidden. It's a hidden person of the heart. Who's going to see it? Who's going to know it? Who's going to give it the accolades? Remember, God values it. God sees it. It's of supreme value to him. And this manifests in a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is meek or humble. It's one who's not overly impressed by one's self-importance. They're considerate, they're yielding. You could say this is really how they relate with others. It's their expression of their ultimate purpose. They want others to know Christ. Not their preferences, not their desires, not their thoughts. They want men and women to know Jesus. They're not yielding, they're considerate, and they're quiet. Sometimes it's translated well-ordered or silent. I think the best translation here is tranquil. Tranquil. While gentleness speaks to how they relate with others, tranquility speaks to how they relate with themselves. Right? When the circumstances and difficulties of this world come up, are they well-ordered? Are they able to handle them in a gentle and quiet way? Are they tranquil? This is difficult. This is work. As we see tranquility or quietness brought up throughout the scriptures, the same word is brought in, up in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, and it says, work in quiet fashion. And again, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. To be tranquil takes work. It must be our focus and our ambition. It's not passive. In this, we have a tranquil spirit amidst the evils of the world. This is the disposition of a godly woman. She is the dew that comes in the early morning and vanishes at first light. She nourishes the grass. She allows the world to operate, and then she disappears. Another writer says this, woman is a flower that gives off its perfume only in the shade. That's a picture of a woman of a gentle and quiet disposition. She seeks Christ to be known above herself. She wants the Lord's plan to be her plan, his purpose to be her purpose, his focus to be her focus. She submits herself to her husband and to all authorities that God has placed over her with humble and helpful obedience. Right? In this is power, strength. She influences her family primarily through her godly conduct, but also with the wisdom of the word for the purpose of their salvation and growing depth in Christ. In this, she has power. She receives an estimate of immense value from God as she recedes to the foreground of the world because she wants Christ to be foremost. In this, she has power. So what does it look like? What's the picture of this godly woman? I want to see it. I want to know it. I want to practically discern it. Well, by very definition, this is hard, isn't it? If she's supposed to disappear, if her influence is not evident, then how will she be known? But when a woman exhibits such strength and power as she sacrifices herself for the good of others and for the glory of God, she is not easily forgotten. She bears her marks in many people. Many carry her stories, her testimony, and none more than her family. None more than those closest to her. It's well recorded throughout the scriptures in many accounts. You can think of Proverbs 31, a more modern picture of this woman who is able to balance truth and wisdom, conduct and love, who is able to express her influence from a position of submission, who is able to live such a life that Christ is magnified and the platform of her conduct, which is forgotten, is ultimately used for the glory of God. And I want to give us just one example, coming from the words of a husband about his faithful wife.